I need your prayers, because obviously this is a big subject to do in 3 weeks, and I know it's a sacred cow, and you know, lots of us have really strong opinions about it. So I hope you all brought your eggs and your tomatoes and stuff. I'm a good dodger. No, I'm joking, but you know, it's a great subject to talk about, and it's one that's very dear to my heart, but it's also one that's dear to all of our hearts, and it's because the Bible has meant so much to us over many, many years. It's just one that I feel that we need to talk about again today. There is a debate going on around our culture in churches up and down the land. You know, you see that even in the Evangelical Alliance. That body itself came into being about 160 years ago as a result of a debate around the Bible, when there was a whole liberal arm that was saying actually, because of evolution and because of geology and because of science and because of other things and historical and archaeology, actually the Bible is maybe not what we thought it was. We can treat it differently. And a group of men and women said, no, we're not going to do that. We want to make a stand for the Bible is not something we can just disregard we want to say it has some authority over in our lives. So they created the Evangelical Alliance as a result. But these days we're using the Bible again in ways maybe that we need just to look at and readdress and rethink for today, because the church is a living organism and God speaks to living people, and what he says actually changes over the years. We'll find this out as we go through. But one of the things I also want to say up front, you know, the Bible for me is just phenomenal. The Bible is the air I breathe. I put that as kind of synonym there. Not synonym. What's the acronym there? Authority, inspiration, revelation. We're going to do authority this week. That sounds pretty boring, doesn't it? Have a whole talk on authority. Inspiration next week and revelation the week after. And today, I just want to lay a foundation really around authority, because that is the foundation that we build everything else upon. But, you know, just for me, guy, you know, the Bible, this book is amazing. It's brown and thick. Well, mine's not actually. Mine's red and a bit thin and a bit battered. It's battered, though, because I love reading it. I just absolutely love reading it. And I've loved reading it since the moment, even before I got to know God. In fact, I got to know God through reading it, which is a kind of interesting thing in itself. And that's one of the main purposes for the Bible. It introduces us to our Father who loves us. And for me, I didn't grow up a Christian. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. Only read the Bible at school. I read through the whole book of Mark at school as part of my religious knowledge, religious studies class. And it didn't really mean a lot to me. It was nice stories, but it didn't really mean a lot. And then somebody bought me a copy at university. It's a long story. I won't tell it. He bought me a copy of the Good News Bible. And I was a bit miffed at the time, but I said, thank you. Just put it on my bookshelf. And he encouraged me to read some in the middle. The only book he said you should start in the middle, with the Gospels. So I started to read the Gospel of Matthew one night because I was really bored with my maths. I was doing a maths degree, and who knows, that maths could be exceedingly boring. It was fun at A level, but it got really tough at degree level. It got so esoteric. And anyway, so I needed something else to do. I saw my Bible and I picked it up and I started to read it. And I read 10 chapters of the book of Matthew, and it kind of blew me away. It kind of smashed through all kinds of preconceived ideas about what the Bible was all about. Because the Gospel of Mark that I read in my school days never had much of the words of Jesus in. It had lots of things that he did, but not much of what he said. And I'm a words man. I hear what people have said. One of my love languages is words of affirmation. So, you know, I love it. Words are important to me. And as I was reading the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, something happened. It hit me. I had a revelation that actually maybe Jesus was not as irrelevant as I thought he was. Just because he lived 2,000 years ago doesn't mean to say he didn't have anything to say to me. Because what he was talking about was saying things like, you've heard it said in the past, do not commit murder. But I tell you, if you're angry with your brother, then you've already committed murder. I thought, oh, I get angry sometimes. I have to wrestle with that feeling in my heart. And then I read a little bit later, it says, you've heard it said in the Old Testament that if you commit adultery, you know, that's wrong. You shouldn't do that. You're in danger of judgment. He said, but I tell you, if you look at a woman lustfully, you're in danger of judgment. And I thought, oh, I do that all the time. I need help. I knew I needed help. And so I was by the end of this evening, that hour, I was weeping on the as I knelt on my knees in my bedroom, my bedsit. And I cried out and prayed, God, if you are there, please come into my life. Help me. Help me to overcome lust. Help me to overcome anger. Help me to overcome selfishness. These things that assail my heart. Help me if you're there. Help me. I need help. And I was weeping. And then I felt a bit stupid. Because I was praying to an empty room, you know. Only mad people talk to invisible men. And that's what I was doing. But the world, over the next few years, the world looked immediately different for me the next day. I eventually became a Christian 4 years later. And I had wave after wave after God's love come and break on my life. And the Bible shaped me, continued to shape me. It shaped me. I was reading it. I couldn't get enough of it. I would take it to work and read it under my desk when I should have been working. The Bible should have spoken to me about that. I should do my work well, diligently, as if working for Jesus, but I wasn't. I was reading my Bible. And I was part of a church in Hayes at the time, and we did this, set up this homeless project for young men over Christmas, 3 weeks, 30 beds. We did it all in 6 weeks. Fantastic. And one evening we were playing pool with the guys, and I was joking around and just having a laugh like you normally do. And, in our culture, one of the best ways we can get a laugh is to poke fun at someone. Make someone else look small, so we look a bit big. And it's all good fun. We know it's all good fun, but actually it can hurt. And we were doing that, bit of banter around the pool table, and I said a bit of a joke to someone, and he was a Christian in this new church I just joined, and he looked at me, and he kind of looked hurt, and he turned away. And we carried on, and I thought, oh, that's it. I didn't give it too much thought. I get home that night, and I'm reading my Bible, as was my custom before going to sleep, and I get home, and I'm just picking it up, and I'm reading James chapter 3. Who knows, I was in big trouble. Yeah, James, those of you who know your Bibles. James chapter 3, it talks about the power of the tongue. It says, men can try and tame all kinds of things, but no man can tame his tongue. It's a small thing. It's like a rudder on a ship. It steers the whole vessel. It says it's a small thing, like a spark, but it sets like a whole forest on fire. Do not use your tongue, it says, to bite each other, to devour each other. Do not lose your tongue to cut other people. And I felt the Holy Spirit say that to me as I read that scripture. And from that moment on, I've sought never to create laughs at other people's expense, although up to that point, it was a major part of my humour. That and double entendres, which then became another thing that I couldn't do when the Holy Spirit spoke to me about that. But so this thing, this book has meant so much to me, and it continues to shape me today. But I can't go into all the stories, otherwise we'd be here all day. That would be a joy. Someone had to say it. Okay. What is authority? The power to decide. It says in a dictionary that I picked up, the power or right to give orders, to make decisions, to enforce obedience. Sounds a bit heavy, doesn't it? And that, in a sense, but that captures the heart of authority. Authority gives you something, the right to speak into your life and to change you. To speak into your life and to make you do something different than you would otherwise want to do. That's what authorities do. I know that. I got caught by the police speeding a couple of weeks ago. They had authority to stop me and find me. Stephen Fry, bless him, this week, who saw that online article online? Yes, it's so sad. He railed at God because he sees God as the authority. And if God is the authority, the all-powerful authority that creates everything and is in control and determining everything, then why is he allowed bone cancer in kids? And of course, if the world was like that, I would agree with him. I would be railing at God too, and I would not worship this God. But, in River, we understand, don't we, that God is not that kind of God, dictating and controlling. But actually, he's open-handed. And we've just been singing that beautiful song, Come, Let Heaven Come. Let Heaven Come. The reason we pray that prayer, the reason Jesus taught us to pray that prayer, the reason we sing that song is because we know that heaven doesn't come unless we agree with it, unless we say, please come, because heaven is so gentle and humble. And Stephen Fry does not get that. I pray one day that one of us gets an opportunity to help him understand that is the kind of God that we worship, not a God who dictates and controls and makes kids suffer, but a God who's into relieving suffering. And we have story after story after story where he breaks in and relieves suffering. Hallelujah. Okay, you know, power, authority linked with power, it was grabbed in the early days, grabbed, and it's still grabbed by some today. It's grabbed by the powerful, those who can make things happen. It's grabbed by the wealthy who can make things happen. Wisdom's come across it in his council chambers. It grabbed, people grab power. They want to, they forcefully lay hold of it. And in the early days, I guess kings were the ultimate authority. They had the most power. They had that in a kingdom. The king was the supreme power. He was the one that could say what happened and what didn't happen. And one of the great things is we're celebrating this year's 800 years of the Magna Carta that was signed in 1215 in June, just down the road at Runnymede. That was, the reason that was significant, the reason we celebrate it is because that was, okay, that was a pretty rubbish, dirty time, actually. It was a bit of a fist fight, a bit of a Barney. It wasn't very good or pure or clean. It wasn't a high intellectual thing. It was just people struggling for power. The king wanted more absolute power and wanted to raise as many taxes as he could. And the barons didn't like that. They wanted to limit him and to stop him from imprisoning them if they disagreed. So it was a bit of a fight, really. But what came out of that fight was a document which limited the king's power. And some people see that as a foundation of a democracy, but you know, you can trace democracy's roots way back before that to the time of the Greeks. You can trace it back actually to Moses and some of the things he wrote in his law. Democracy was coming through early on. But the Magna Carta is really, really important that the king's power got limited. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 13, verse 1, that all authority is from God. All authority flows from him. That's amazing. We struggle with that if we think about that really, don't we? Even the authority of people that are a bit wicked. Even the authority of those that oppress, even the authority of those that rule badly. He says, the Bible says their authority comes from God. Without him, there will be no authority. But why have authority? In the first place, why can't we just get on and live and let live? Why do we have to have people in authority? Why do we have to have authorities? That's a really big question, and I'm not really going to address it properly. But the experience tells us, history tells us, when there is no authority, actually there's chaos. It's not the kind of nirvana that we all might want. We might want to go away and inhabit a desert island. Who's ever thought about that? Can I go to a desert island and set up my own little land where actually everyone's going to be good, just me and the family, or just me and my extended friends and family? You know, that would be great, wouldn't it? The trouble is, if we do that, you know, we'll end up with our own sets of authorities and things going on. We have to, because without authority, there's chaos. And the book of Judges was a time in Israel's history, it wasn't very a good time. It was a terrible time. They had no king, it says, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And it led to chaos. It led to division. It led to infighting. They fought against one another. And in that division, their enemies could come in and just overrun them. When we're not living under authority, that's what happens. Now, that's true of a kingdom. Actually, that's also true of us as individuals. When we're not living under authority, when we're not living well, actually, the enemy comes in and overruns our lives. You see it in individuals that refuse to live under authority. It brings division and it brings anarchy. I've seen it that's a picture from Nepal, by the way, with the Maoists marching through. That's what happens in Nepal. There's no real authority. And so they fight all the time over authority. They argue back and forth. Resting, and their whole history is one of that. They haven't had their kind of Magna Carta moment or their moment when actually they appealed to something higher. Another reason, which may not be obvious for me, but it speaks, when I thought about this, really shouts out loudly, is that actually, who here likes to learn lessons from other people's mistakes? Thanks, Nige. There's one or two of you. There's a few of us. I do. I like to watch other people, see how they get on first. I don't want to be the first. It's uncomfortable being first. It's uncomfortable leading, actually. But you know, you want to go and see other people make mistakes. And so I grew up in that way because I was fearful and I wanted to watch what other people would do. My brother, on the other hand, he grew up refusing to learn from other people's mistakes. He thought, no, they got it wrong, that's all. I'll just do it and I'll get it right. Boy, oh boy, did he push the limits and went way beyond. So he broke more bones. He broke so many bones in his body that a lost count, and different accidents. And I never broke one. I watched him. And if there was something dangerous, you know, I was a terrible big brother. If there was something dangerous that we had to do, like jump from this tree into this haystack or something, I'd say, Mark, you do that. It's a soft haystack. We can jump there. We can land on that. That'll be fine. I'm thinking, I'm not sure. Maybe there's something in there, you know, or maybe we might not hurt. But if Mark does it, he would leap and do it. Then I say, oh, that's okay. Then I'll have a go. Forgive me, Lord Jesus. But there's something healthy about wanting to learn from other people. That was unhealthy, okay? I'm not saying we should do that. That's bad. But there's something healthy about learning from other people's mistakes or about learning from other people's successes. And the Bible is full of stories of how people dealt with God, how God interacted and spoke with them. To the best of their understanding, this was the divine they were touching. This was the God who made heaven and earth that they were somehow connecting with. And they told stories about it to their children because they wanted their children to understand. They didn't want the children to have to learn the same lessons that they learned. As a parent, you know that, don't you? Come on, we're honest. As parents, you know, we want our kids to benefit from all the stuff that we've learned, and we try and pass that on to them. And it's frustrating when they refuse to listen, isn't it? Yes, very. But they're free, gloriously free. Hallelujah. I mean, we might try and control them, but that's a bad move. But we want to pass on our lessons because we've learned some good stuff. We've learned some helpful stuff about life, about how it works, how it doesn't work, and what is good and what's not good. And this is what God's people were doing when they wrote down the Bible. They were the very best of their experiences they were writing down. The most glorious things that they could think of in their histories, they were writing down and passing on. The most secure lessons that they learned, the things that really, really mattered to them, they wrote down and passed on. There was whole heaps of books that could have been written about good stuff, but they only kept it to the bare minimum. Because it was labor, you know, thank God the internet didn't exist 3,000 years ago. Can you imagine? Honestly, can you imagine? Our Bibles would have been very thick and very brown. You know, we wouldn't have been able to read it, it'd been so much. But because of the time in history it came about, only the important stuff got passed down. So it's manageable for us. Every generation needs to learn from its predecessors. That's a kind of authority that we get. The experience of our previous generations is a kind of authority. It's the wisdom that's passed on. And we ignore it at our peril. My brother ended up nearly killing himself, ignoring the wisdom. You see, this it provides a foundation for our understanding for God, for who he is and what he's like. What he's doing, what the earth is all about. It provides a foundation for us to understand life as we learn from how others interpreted it. Okay, so let's move on quickly because time is pressing. So what about the Bible then? Some of us like our Bibles to be like that. Pristine, kind of glorious looking. Glass case probably to keep the dust off and the dirty fingerprints. And some cultures worship their Bibles. We might look at that in another week because we're going to go on to look at inspiration and revelation. But I prefer my Bibles like that, thick and fat and brown and a bit grubby. Well used. What about the Bible? What does it say? What do we know about the Bible? About the authority that the Bible has or doesn't have? This is what the website says in the statement of faith of the Evangelical Alliance. We believe in the divine inspiration and supreme authority of the Old and New Testament scriptures, which are the written word of God, fully trustworthy for faith and conduct. I read that and something inside of me thought, I understand what it's getting at. Is that the right word? Is that the words I would have used to describe it? I'm not sure it is, but you know, as long as we understand it in a certain way, I'm okay with it. If we understand it another way, I'm not okay with it. One thing that bothered me was that word supreme in it. The Bible is the supreme authority. Who believes the Bible is the supreme authority? Quite a few people. Well, really and truly, we've already said the Bible is not the supreme authority. There's only one supreme authority. What is that? It's God, it's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the supreme authority. The only authority that the Bible has is given from God, for starters. So it's the supreme authority maybe on earth. But the thing that makes that acceptable for me is what it goes on to say. It's fully trustworthy. In other words, it's supreme when discussing faith and conduct. That's what its authority is for. Let's unpack that a little bit, shall we? What do we mean by that? What's it not for? The trouble is, when we use that word authority, you know, because it's got behind it that power to make a decision, we want the Bible to be the final arbiter. It says this, therefore that, bosh. Yeah, don't we? If we're honest. Yeah? We want it to decide for us the outcome, the answer, to keep it simple. The trouble is, what's happened throughout church history is someone else has come along and said, yeah, you might say that, but it says this, bosh. And they've ended up in a boshing contest as they beat each other up, haven't they? We've seen that, whether it's talking about slavery, whether it's talking about the role of women, we see it all over. The good men and women who love Jesus, who love people, have used the Bible to beat each other up. Because they want it to be the final arbiter, to close down the conversation. Now, I just want to say this, I submit to you humbly, I don't believe the Bible was given to us to close down conversations. I believe it was given to us to help us begin a conversation. I think it's a foundation. I think it's a starting point. I think it's a launch pad for conversation. So when the liberals beat up the evangelicals and the evangelicals bash back the liberals, you know, that is not what the Bible was for. Now, I'm a great one for arguing with it. Yeah, it's good fun to argue with it. But let's not try and close down and just demand everybody agree with us, which is basically what we do when we do that. We're saying that people must agree with my interpretation of Scripture. Because when we've done it that way, we've misused it. We've abused it. One of the ways we've abused it, we've made it say things it was never intended to say. And the church has done terrible things in history because of that. I've got a picture up there of who knows who that is? Huh? Close. It's Copernicus. So much so the web tells me anyway. I never knew him, so I'm taking their word for it. But you know, he was one who dared to suggest that maybe the Earth wasn't the centre of the universe, that the Sun wasn't going around the world, and that the Earth was travelling around the Sun. And people in the church would point to scriptures and say, "You are wrong. You're a blasphemer. You know, we're going to lock you up." Duh. What is the Bible for? Was the Bible written in any way whatsoever to teach you science? In any way whatsoever? No! No! Really and truly, I wish it would have print on the front of every Bible. Not a science textbook. That's not the aim of it. Obviously it touches on some science, because science is just observation of stuff that goes on, and you know, obviously it observes a lot of stuff that goes on. But it's not speaking to science. So therefore, God was very happy to allow people, when he spoke to them, to have completely wrong scientific understandings. And yet he still spoke to them. That's a bit odd, isn't it? I mean, what kind of person would I be before, you know, Elaine? I love Elaine, okay? But I don't want to have her around for dinner. I want to get to know. I want to be her friend. But before we do, Elaine, I need you to understand, okay? What happens is when the Earth was formed, okay, you know, that happened in an instant and 6 days. I want you to know that. I want you to understand, you know, scientifically how the water is evaporated up and go, you know, I want you to know that because, you know, that's important. Yeah, and you know, when it gets in the clouds and the rain comes, it drops into the sea where the sun comes and evaporates it. You know, and then we've got tectonic plates. You know, the earth is not flat, it's round, okay? Yeah, and we've got tectonic plates that shift up around it, and that's what causes earthquakes. You would think, what would you do with someone like that? Would you come for dinner, Elaine? Yeah, give me a ring when you're finished. Yeah, really and truly, it's got nothing to do with the relationship. We might have a great conversation one day. That might spring up spontaneously like it does often in our house, the tectonic plates. You know, it might, and that would be great to have a conversation. What do you think? I think there are turtles underneath dragging these bits of latinum. But the point is, God doesn't care. Hallelujah. God wants to speak to you just where you're at with your own understanding of what how the world is. He just wants to begin a conversation. He just wants to have dinner. He just wants to spend time to get to know what's going on, what our hopes and fears are, what, you know, and to take us on from that to a less fearful place, to a more hope-filled place, to a more joy-filled place. Let's not use it like that. Yeah, I mean, the other thing is, is the Bible really and truly an historical textbook? We're starting to get a bit nervous now, Colin. We're with you on the science a little bit. It can be, is the honest answer. It's a bit grey, isn't it? It's a bit grey. But does it really matter, okay? If the cock crowed twice or once before Peter denied Jesus, who thinks it matters? No one. I'll put my hand down then. But if you read the Gospels, though, two Gospels say before the cock crows, you will disown me three times. Two say before the cock crows twice, you will disown me. So which ones are right? They're not both right. But none of us matter about that, because actually that's incidental to the story. The story is powerful because what it meant was Jesus was still going to keep Peter, even though he knew he was going to betray him. And that's the thing that we've got to keep hold of. Let's not forget, most of us don't even notice the number of times the cock crows because it's incidental. It's a beautiful little detail, but we don't need it. You know, to take that on a bit, okay, does it really matter if Jonah got swallowed by a fish or not? Does it actually matter? Because people have argued this backwards and forwards. Now, I tend to believe he did get swallowed by a fish. I like to believe that. I think that's what happened. But if someone came and categorically proved it to me, you know, that actually what he did was he fell overboard and he was drifting around in the sea for 3 days, you know, would that affect my faith? Would that... what was important about the Jonah story was not about the being swallowed by a fish. That's an incidental, really, detail, which makes it fun. And for our kids to tell the story, we remember it because of that. It's really good. But what's the powerful thing behind the Jonah story is what? God loves our enemies. God wants us to bless our enemies. That's a lesson they didn't get until Jesus came and walked amongst them, and he said it explicitly, but they missed it. Okay, let's move on. Oh, let's read a bit of scripture, otherwise how can I do a talk on the authority of the Bible without reading any scripture? I have been talking about scripture quite a bit. 2 Timothy, one of my favourite little bits of scripture here, chapter 3, verse 14 to 16. Paul encouraging this young pastor, this young evangelist. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. Me. He says. He's okay. He's confident. And that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. That's one thing the Holy Scriptures do. They make us wise for salvation. As we trust the authority of our ancestors, as we trust the authority of those who recorded their lessons that they learned from God, we become wise for salvation. Through faith, and it's all by faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. We're going to look at that next week, what exactly that means. The inspiration, the in-breathing of God. All scripture comes and is breathed by God in a way. What does that mean? Well, next week you have to come and find out. But it's profitable for doctrine. That sounds a bit religious, doesn't it? It's profitable, that means, for understanding, for our worldview, for the the way we understand God, each other, the world. It's profitable for understanding life. For reproof. Oh dear. Correction. Instruction in righteousness. Yeah, we should be able to use the Bible, the lessons we learn from the Bible, to talk to one another and say, hey, actually, you know, if we want to learn from the wisdom of the past, actually, that's not a good thing to do. God doesn't like that. God prefers this. You know, if you want to live in the blessing of God, actually, this is a better way to live. And God wants us to live an abundant life. This is the way to do it. It's not given so we can beat each other up with it, but it is given so that we can challenge one another, correct one another, bring correction, instruction. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's given to us so that we can be equipped, matured, ready for good work. That's the authority that the Bible has, which we'll go on to look at now. How long have I got now? Oh dear. Because this, in essence, is what the Bible has authority to do. Because it's the best of man's grapplings and wrestlings with God, with life, with God speaking to us. Parents have been spoken to right now. Please feel free to go. The Bible has authority to reveal God. When we read the Bible, it reveals to us what God is like. So it has theological authority. We get to know what God is like and what his mission and purposes and plans are for the earth. It's a record of his dealings with us over a few thousand years, written over a period of at least 1,500 years by at least 40 different people. And the reason we say at least and about is because actually they never thought it important to tell us the names all the time or who was writing what. So we don't always know. It was the collective wisdom that was being passed down. And it was given to shape us, to make us more like Jesus. That's its authority. The Bible is given to really challenge us, to mold us. You know, kings had authority to make people do stuff they didn't want to do. But the Bible has authority to bring us into all that we really, really do want to do, we don't often see. It has the authority to bring us into the most fruitful places, to transform us. If we listen to it, if we obey it, it has the authority to shape us. And that's what it's given for. And we're going to learn more in the next 2 weeks of how it does that through inspiration and revelation. But I wanted to say it right up front. This is the Bible's authority to us. It's to mold you, to shape you. It's not God who's going to dip his fingers in like a potter and mold you into whatever shape he wants, regardless of what you want. That whenever the Bible uses the illustration of the potter, it's not to tell us that. It's to tell us, actually, that the quality of the vessel being produced depends on the quality of the clay. And it's the choices of our heart that determine the softness of the clay that God gets to work with. So we can't blame God for making us the way we're made. We have to take responsibility too. Otherwise we become a victim. You know, we know that God is gentle. God only shapes where he's invited in. You know, Jesus said some outrageous things in some ways. In Matthew chapter 5, when he says, do not resist an evil person. That's outrageous at one level, isn't it? But it just speaks of the freedom and the high value that God places on freedom. And that we're not to get into this physical conflict, whether with other nations, really, or whether with our family. You know, God doesn't want us to get into that place where we're forcing our way. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, when it says, if you want to be an ambassador for Jesus, if you want to represent God here on the earth, this is the way to do it. To beg and to plead with people to be reconciled to God, because it's the best thing for them. Some evangelists, you know, they delight in telling people they've got to repent, they've got to change, they demand it, they say otherwise this or otherwise that. Actually, that's not what the scripture tells us to do. It says, beg, I beg you, be reconciled to God. I plead with you, I implore you, be reconciled to God. It's the best way. I've discovered it. I've discovered the love of God, and it's totally transformed me. I beg you, try it. Okay, and it's the authority also to shape what we do, to direct us. The Bible makes it very, very clear. It's not blessed are those who hear the word, blessed are those who read the word. In fact, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees of his day for reading the word and not doing anything about it, or actually reading it and doing the wrong thing with it. You know, it's supposed to lead us to a relationship with God. It's supposed to lead us to Christ. It's supposed to lead us to change lives. It's supposed to lead us to building our house on a rock. He tells that wonderful story that we all know from our childhood, or many of us do, about the two builders, the wise and the foolish builder. One who hears the word doesn't do what it says. And the Bible says he built his house. The house looked very good. But yet when the winds and when the storms come, the tough things in life, they washed away that house. It was flattened. It was destroyed. It had no foundation. It was not built on the rock. But those who hear the word of God, those who read the Bible, those who meditate on it and wrestle with it and struggle with it, like Israel did, we're all Israelites. We're all strugglers with God. We all wrestle with the scriptures. And if we do that and seek to be shaped by it and have our lives directed by it, then what happens is, it says we're like the wise man who built the house on the rock. It looks just as good as the other house, but when the storms come and when the floods come and when the winds come, that house stands firm. And I've told you a few stories how I've let the Bible shape my life. But I challenge you today, I really want to challenge you in this room and myself again. When is the last time you allowed the Bible to shape your life? When's the last time you read it with fresh enough eyes to say, what are you saying to me? When's the last time we read it when we weren't saying, I know this? That's why a new translation like the Passion Version is so fantastic. I love the fact we're using that, because what it does is it challenges us afresh. We don't hear the same old, same old. We don't say, I know what's coming. Actually, I want to know what's coming now. That's what I like about the Passion Translation. It's not the most accurate one ever, but I love it because actually it's releasing a fresh challenge to us. When is the last time we allowed the Bible to challenge our lives? Because, you know, it shapes us. Because actually what God is after is intimacy with a group of people that are working with him to bring his kingdom here on earth. And the Bible has authority to speak into that. If you want to live well, if you want to live abundantly, if you want to live in joy, if you want to live in hope, if you want to live in peace, if you want to live in friendship with God, the Bible is your thing. Read it. Meditate on it. Take it to bed. When I first got saved, I used to take it like a lucky charm into exams. I was an idiot. But, you know, the thing to do is to read it and let it read you and let it change you. And that's why I just want to leave us with that challenge. And we're going to go into a lot more in the next couple of weeks, guys, and it's going to be fun. There's some great stuff to come out in the next few weeks. I hope you can join me. But I just wanted to lay that foundation today about the authority that this book has and doesn't have into our lives. And in that, you know, I felt the Holy Spirit. I said, Lord, what do you want to do at this moment, at the end of the meeting? What is it you want to do? And he said to me, Colin, there are people in the room actually struggle with the Bible, and actually they don't feel like they have a firm foundation for their lives. And they sometimes feel like the storms of life just wash them away and they keep rebuilding. And I just want to pray into that. So let's bow our heads. Let's all close our eyes. Let's do the honorable thing. Because this is not about us needing to know what's going on in each other's lives, but this is just about God wanting to come and help establish firm foundations. So have I been talking? You know, if you felt, I've been talking about particularly about the parable of the builders, if you know that actually the Bible has not been that firm foundation, if you struggle with it, and actually you need breakthrough in reading it and understanding it, and you want to build a firm foundation, but you're actually saying, I need help, just want to raise your hand now, because God wants to come by his Spirit and really bring breakthrough today. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for those honest people. Thank you, Jesus. Well, it's okay. You can put your hands down. I think I've seen those hands. Any more hands? This is the way we say, let heaven come, with our actions. We say, let heaven come. So, Father, those who've raised their hands, I just want to pray a huge blessing on them today, Lord God. A great gift from heaven. You said, Lord God, you wanted to help them to build firm foundations. So, Father God, I just released that anointing into their lives. From this day, there will be a difference in the way they read Scripture. There will be a fresh teacher beside them. That Holy Spirit will open their eyes, Lord God. I thank you. That's what I see happening to you. I see the Holy Spirit coming alongside and helping you understand Scriptures in whole new ways that are going to release life to you. Not going to bind you up. They're not going to be religious. It's going to release life and freedom and joy and peace. That's what I see coming to you today. A fresh breakthrough. To find a quiet space to read Scripture. Today, tomorrow, every day if possible. Just 5 minutes. Find a space and allow the Bible to speak to you. And for all of us, Father, I just want to pray. That you'd help us to know you better through the Bible. That we'd all improve our foundations, Lord God. That we'd all get so secure in the knowledge of your love and your care and your purposes and your intent for us that we are free to adventure with you. That we're free to explore the high places. That we're free to fly in the breathtaking heights, Lord God. That we're free to pray for the sick. That we're free to witness and tell others about your love. That we're free, Lord God, to love our neighbors. That we're free to bless our colleagues. That we're so free, Lord God. And secure in your love and purposes. And we pray that you will continue to reveal yourself through your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen.